This chapter has 75 verses, and the following chapter, 27, has 66 verses. So we've given chapter 26 for tonight, chapter 27 for tomorrow night. And so our chapter tonight covers the period from, the Last Supper and the arrest and the betrayal, the arrest and the preliminary trial, because Christ was tried first by a religious court. The secular court did not arrest him. He was not arrested by the world. He was arrested by the religious leaders. And they tried him, and it was on their accusation and their insistence that the secular court also tried him and accepted their verdict and carried out the execution. And that's in chapter 27. The secular story, or part of the story, begins in chapter 27. We have tonight the religious side of it. And to read all 75 verses is rather a lot, so I'll just tell you in a rough outline of the chapter. And it begins when Jesus tells them that he is about to be betrayed. Then it takes you to the scene in the court of Caiaphas and their decision to kill him. Then we go to the house in Bethany of Simon, where he is anointed by the woman. Following which, Judas Iscariot betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. Then Jesus takes them to the Passover feast, or they prepare the Passover feast, and they meet together and they eat the Passover. After which, he institutes the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and they take communion for the first time and only time with Jesus Christ. And then he takes them out. He tells them one of them will betray him, and so upsets them quite a bit, because they feel uncertain of themselves and wonder which of them, even doubting themselves, shall do it. So he then takes them to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he prays. And in that garden, he is arrested. And the arrest takes place with a little violence from Peter. But then he's arrested and taken away. The disciples all forsake him and flee. He's taken to the palace of Caiaphas, where in a courtyard he is tried. And in that courtyard, Peter draws near and then slowly edges away. But in the process, first near and then as he edges away, he is caught out and recognized and denounced as one of his disciples, which he vehemently denies with oaths, until at last the cock crows and he realizes what has happened. Meanwhile, while this is going on, the situation with the Lord gets worse, till they have brought false witnesses which seem to be able to bring a charge, but in the end they break their own law and force him to witness against himself, which was against the law. And rather witness against himself. Really, the witness was simply the truth that he was the Christ, and they wouldn't accept it. This was to them blasphemy, and they condemned him to death. All right, now, what we have is, if you like, it's described in the Revelation, if I can point you to a verse in Revelation, that just chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And there is a description of an hour of temptation which is going to come and try the whole world. What that will be, we cannot fully guess now, but it will be a day in which it will be very hard to hold to the testimony of Christ. That's all we know. An hour of temptation. But what we have here already is an hour of temptation that tried the whole world. The cross is, in one sense, the hour of temptation that tries the whole world. It still tries us to this day. And although he was put on trial, paradoxically, it was us. The result of this trial is that he was found guilty, but equally, so are we. The paradox of the fact that he was found guilty is that we were found more guilty, and he was proved innocent. I suppose this is repeated in all hours of trouble. Often in hours of trouble, the guilty seem innocent, the innocent seem guilty, and have no chance to prove themselves. But that is an hour of temptation for you as well. The temptation to justify yourself is part of it. The acceptance of the guilty part is something only the innocent can do. What was on trial? Well, it was Christ, it was God, but in temptation, and this is true of temptation, what is on trial is your estimation of Christ. When you are tempted, you are forced to make a choice that you didn't want to make. For example, there were possibly or probably many people that he had healed who were about to condemn him. And these people never wanted to condemn him. They never wanted to stand up and say, crucify him. They would have lived their lives out and never thought of crucifying him, but they found themselves caught up suddenly in a process which they did not expect and they did not choose, and suddenly they were forced to choose, will you crucify him? When Pilate comes out, I want you to shout out, this is what their leader said, I want you to shout out, crucify him. And of course they accepted. They didn't want to do it, but they were forced to do it. That's what temptation is. It's like if you find yourself in a tax office, and the tax man says, well, you don't have to write that down, write down something else. Yeah, I'll do it for you. And he writes quickly down something else. You would never have thought of lying, but suddenly now you have to choose. And perhaps to expose this man. Be courageous. Or close your eyes and let it go. You understand? A sudden moment of temptation has forced you to choose either to be honest or lie. Before you never thought of lying, but suddenly you have to choose. The truth about it is that in the end we will all be put into the hour of temptation of whether we will have Christ or not. And we have to put a value on him. Now you know that the value is put upon him here in verse 14, and this is a prophecy that is fulfilled. Is in the Old Testament of Zechariah, chapter 11, I think, when Zechariah gets the people to throw money into his little purse and says, how much do you value me? And they all throw some money up, and they value him, and they collect the money for him, and it comes to 30 pieces of silver. So there it was. And here in verse 14, you have it, that one of the twelve called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests, and they covenanted with him. Now, they must have bargained. It must have been a process. It wasn't that they said, we'll give him 30 pieces of silver. They didn't know how much he'd ask. He wanted some money because he saw the opportunity for it. Whether he was chiefly interested in the money or not is not clear. One of the strange things about Judas is that the chief motivation of his heart was money. This is repeated again and again. The thing that corrupted Judas was money. Of course, what also got him into trouble was that he completely misjudged Jesus Christ. He completely misjudged the hatred of the religious establishment. He probably did not expect that the result of his actions would be the crucifixion of Christ. He probably expected it would be a time of trouble and then he would have escaped and gone and he would have had his money and Christ would have been released and probably expelled or put in prison or something. But he did not expect that Jesus would be crucified. And so he's now bargaining what value he can put upon Jesus Christ to exploit him. And this is the price they come to, 30 pieces of silver, which is the price of a slave. So they valued the Son of God in their midst as the value of a slave in the open market. They agreed for it. And then Judas took his money and went. And before this, they had estimated his value. This is in chapter 26, verse 3 and 4, that they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. There's the value they put on him. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But then you have this other situation, verse 6, when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. Now here's the true value. Here she is, she realizes what's happening. How she realizes it, we don't know. But she realizes that she has got this opportunity to anoint him. And somehow she realizes that it is her last opportunity. It's strange, but it's almost as if she realized that the opportunities to love him were getting less. Now, you may say that you have endless opportunities to love Jesus Christ. That is not true. Jesus said in verse 11, you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. Now you may say that's a contradiction because he said, lo, I am with you always. But he also said, I am not always with you. How do you reconcile the two? One is that he will never abandon you. He will always be there and you can call on him at any time. But when you have an opportunity for love, you must take it then or miss it forever. It will never return to you. The opportunities you and I have had today will never return to us again. And we repeat again the truth. This is the real thing. It is not the blueprint. This is real life. And it is also the nature of love that if it is not done the moment it presents itself, it cannot be done again. It must be done as a spontaneous sacrifice. You may say, well, Calvary was thought out. Well, it was, I suppose. But it was all done from a great, agreed heart that never wavered and never doubted. And we'll look on. But anyway, here he is, and she is there, and she takes this ointment and pours it on his head as he sat at meat. Now, It's this moment when she realizes that she's going to anoint him for burial. This is what Jesus said, verse 12, in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. And so she prepared him to be slipped into a tomb. But she didn't do it to a dead body. She did it to a living person. Now, if you remember some days later on the day of resurrection, it may have been the same lady came there again. I don't know who came there, but the Marys came there. And they wanted to anoint his body. But when they got to the tomb, it was gone. And it was no longer possible. They'd missed it. But you see, this lady, this Mary, she saw what it was all about. Somehow she saw in his life that he was going to die. She saw that it was inevitable. She saw that the clash was coming and that he was not going to avoid it. She saw that he was not going to run away. He was going to meet it head on, and that he was going to die. It is the inevitability of the Christ life that it will either be crucified or you will lose it. But anyway, here she is, and she takes this alabaster box, and whether it was kept for her wedding, these little precious boxes kept for a wedding day, kept for that day when she would anoint herself for a husband or whatever, her husband, whatever it was not kept for that anymore, it was kept for him. She loved him. And she esteemed him above every other precious thing that she had. She esteemed him as most valuable. And one has to use the word here that the disciples used wrongly, but they used it. And they were right also, but they spoke in the wrong spirit. It's this verse 8. When his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose?" And here's the word of men. Purpose. Usefulness. And therefore they esteemed it waste. It was waste. But the point is that though they spoke it with scorn, they were right. It was wasting it on God, if you understand what I mean. And one of the things that God wants you to do is to waste yourself on God. No apparent benefit, but you waste yourself on God. You know that God wasted his son because many people whom he died for won't believe in him. Oh, he died only for the elect. No, he died for all men. But chiefly those who believe on him, because they're the only ones who can benefit from it. But he died for all. There are some men who will see that this great outpouring was for them, and they didn't take it. And although it was waste, it doesn't seem like that to God. God doesn't seem to count the cost. He seems to be able to pour out without regret. It's only men who have regrets. It's only men who have a sense of waste. It's wonderful that when you fellowship with Jesus Christ, you may have regrets about things you've done and wish you'd done them better. But eventually you come to the point where you have no more regrets. Because even the things that were, well, they've passed. It's gone. And God is the God of a new opportunity. He's the God of a new door. He's the God of a whole new life. It doesn't matter what you've done yesterday. Just throw it off and forget it. Because you've got a whole new day and life ahead of you. And God can pour in rivers in you if you forget yesterday. What was the purpose behind it? Leave it with God and go on. So she pours it out. And they troubled her, the disciples troubled her, because this is the sad thing, that in the context of a of a church now, or of the believers now. He is the thing that God wants. He wants his son to be anointed in the midst. You may think, well, he wants to anoint us. That's absolutely true. But here's God's will, that he wants to anoint his son. He wants his son to be anointed by believers in the midst of his church. And the greatest thing you can do in the hour of temptation, it's back to chapter 4, the greatest thing you can do in the hour of temptation is to worship Jesus Christ. Your refuge is worship. Your refuge is love. And she found it. The disciples seemed to miss it. Sad that they did that. Let me just point you a little bit further on, because here's another extravagant retreating of the Lord Jesus. Let me show you this in verse 47. While he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. Forthwith he came to Jesus and said, rejoice, Master, and ostentatiously embraced him. Darby says, covered him with kisses. It isn't just kiss, not a peck. It's a very warm embrace. But it was treacherous. It was mere outward show. If you like, it was like a flattery. Oh Lord, I think you're wonderful. That's fine if it comes from your heart, but don't think it impresses God. You understand? None of us can flatter God. Worship is not that God's sitting there waiting for us all to tell him how wonderful he is, and thereby he'll say, yes, I'm wonderful, I'm wonderful, I'm really wonderful. Yes. Worship is the impact of God on your heart, and you're overcome with wonder. And love. It isn't the things you say to him. It's that you see and you love. And you esteem him higher than every other thing. Worship is an act of sacrifice. There was no sacrifice in Judas's kiss. There was treachery in it. We may come back to that. We'll go back to this lady who anointed him. They said, why trouble you, the woman? She hath wrought a good work upon me. And he said that wherever the gospel is preached, this also that this woman hath done shall be told. Does that mean the story is important? Yes, it's important. Somehow it is there, wherever the gospel is preached, what this woman did. Such that there can be no true preaching of the gospel without a worshipping heart. The true preaching of the gospel is under a true estimation of Christ's value, that you're willing to lose the whole world to gain him. All right, we're on course. You can see what's happening. Here he is, seated in the midst. He's not saddened. He's not downcast with the misery of sin, obviously. He knows what's coming, but remember that he isn't looking for the cross. He's looking for the third day. You understand me? He's not got his eyes on the cross. He's got his eye on the end of sin. And so it moves on. And then we come to this verse 17, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's very wonderful that the unleavened bread is there, because This is the pure offering unto God without any sin in it. There could be no sin in the bread. No sin. Now, I'm not a Greek expert, but I'm not absolutely certain, as I've read it, that they use the same unleavened bread for the communion. I've read two different words in the Greek for the bread. One is a plain loaf, the other is unleavened bread. So we don't have to use unleavened bread for the communion, you understand? But it was in the Feast of Unleavened Bread that he was crucified, and it was in that feast that he also instituted his communion. Now, he sent them to find out a place to prepare for the feast. And they came together. And Jesus said this word in verse 21 as they did eat. He said, "One of you shall betray me." Now, it would have been easier if he'd said, "Judas shall betray me." It would have been kinder in one sense, you think. I don't mean that. He couldn't have been kinder in anything he did. But the point is that he didn't identify the person, and so he left them to wonder if it was them. He said, "One of you shall betray me." So they were immediately disturbed and thought, and this is what they said, "Is it I?" Verse 22, they were exceeding sorry. Can a word of Jesus Christ make you exceeding sorry? Yes, it can. It can make you exceeding sorry. "Oh, but your words are meant to make me glad." Yes, but remember that he's trying to make you find out your true estimation of him. "One of you shall betray me." And they all said, "Lord," except for John. John didn't say, "Is it I?" John said, "Which one of them is it, Lord?" All right. John leaned on his breast, and Simon Peter leaned to John and said, "Ask him who it is." And John said, "Lord, which is it that shall betray you?" He didn't say, "Is it I?" He said, "Which one?" And then Jesus said, "It is he with whom I dip my hand in the dish." I don't think John even understood what he meant by it, but John was lying in the love of Jesus. And somehow in that position, he knew he wouldn't betray him. It's surprising that though John left him and fled, John also followed him into the court of the high priest. This is John's gospel now. And did not betray him in the court of the high priest, though he was known. John is the only man who was reported as standing by the cross. Somehow, he had an assurance and a fearlessness because he was loved. All right, now, it's this, that he says this to them, and then he says, "Is it I?" And he answered, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me." He gave him the sop, you know this, he dipped his hand. When he did this, John tells us this, when he did it, Satan entered into John. Into Judas. Not into John. When you've got all these words going through your mind, I'm glad you're listening to me anyway. But the point is that when he did this, you know that what it was he was an act of love. It was like giving someone the best part. I'm not saying it was the best part, but it's as if he reached out and said, "Here you are." And part of the inflammation of this man's heart was that when Jesus loved him, after he'd betray him, during the betrayal, it somehow stirred him up to betray him even more. Because he couldn't receive love. Why couldn't he receive love? Because he wouldn't leave his course of sin. He wouldn't speak the truth. It's interesting in the course of love, that you come up to something and you are aware that this is the issue. Will you confess your sin and thereby love? And if not, you will inflame your heart against love. And he sinned against love. And it says that Satan entered into him. Jesus says this incredible word of him. How awful to have this word spoken. Verse 24, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It has been good for that man if he had not been born. All right, then he institutes, verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave to the disciples. And here he institutes the communion. Now, it's very wonderful to note the time, because it is the last act of Jesus Christ with his disciples. It is his last moment. He's saying, when I have gone, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. This is by what you are to remember what I'm like. You understand? He's putting this. This is what you will use to fix your minds as a benchmark, never to forget what I'm really like. Generations may go, emphases may go, preachers may come and go, books may be written, men may think this, but I want you never to forget that this is the benchmark to which you're always to return. This is what I'm like in a physical symbol. I am broken bread and poured out wine. Virtually he's saying, I am love. I love you. And he said this, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples. He said, take, eat, this is my body. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye, all of you drink it. And it's this point that it was the last thing he did. He did not do it 3.5 years earlier when he started his ministry. Why? Because it would have been a lie. This is the picture of communion. It is a picture of communion in God. And for them to partake of the communion in God would have been a lie. They were not in the communion of the Holy Ghost. And this is why any church that is not Pentecostal, with a small p, should not take communion. It's a lie. It was only repeated on the day of Pentecost, when they break bread from house to house. And really, the only grounds on which a person should take communion is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. He only did it on this occasion so that they might see what he wanted them to institute. This is what you're going to remember me by, and this is going to be a symbol for you of something in God. And they only picked it up and took it further as a repeated act when the Spirit had come. What does it show us about God? Well, it shows us, first of all, that this is Melchizedek brought these signs out, by the way, to Abraham. Abraham had them. They were beautiful symbols of an eternal covenant. But that covenant is a covenant of eating and drinking a broken, poured out personality. When we say broken, we don't mean at all disappointed. We don't mean smashed. We don't mean destroyed. We don't mean hurt. When we mean broken, we mean sacrificed. Sacrificial offering. Outpouring of life unto blood. It's the outpouring of your very being. You see, when you remember that God pours out his Spirit, The Spirit is the blood. I have never drunk the blood of Jesus Christ physically. That's the most obvious statement. Of course, none of us have. You will never meet a person who has physically drunk the blood of Jesus Christ. Even these men who were there didn't. Even the men who observed the cross didn't. Of course not. There would be something wrong about that. No one drinks the physical blood. What you drink is his spirit. And this picture of the bread and the wine is to show you what is in God. That there in God is a relationship that is poured out for you. It's as if if you look at it, that the Son is the food of the Father, and by inference, the Father is the food of the Son. They eat each other. They drink each other. It's almost, if I can put it this way, the way my brain is drinking the blood of my body at this very moment. My fingers are alive because they're drinking the blood. It's flowing through me. I am a flowing person at this moment, and so are you. Blood is coursing through you. Now, Jesus Christ is not referring to blood as poured out and dead. The communion is not with a sacrifice 2,000 years ago. It's on the basis of that sacrifice that you can have it. But the point is, you drink the living Spirit of God into your veins. And what happens is, if you like, you become a living part of his body. It's wonderful, isn't it? And the blood is coursing through you, and it's causing you to live. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's the wonder of being alive because you're drinking blood. And not because you've got your drinking it, but because it's actually flowing through your veins. It's God's life. What is God's life? God's life is the love of God. It's the Spirit of God. He said, I want you to drink of this, it's my blood. And of course it shocked them. We don't drink blood. We're Jews. We don't drink blood. It's against all our beliefs. We can't. Of course they did drink it in obedience to him. Shocking. Awful. Drink my blood. No. But you must. You must drink the blood of the Son of God, otherwise you have no life in you. He said this. The point is that you must drink in deep of God's Spirit. Sometimes the thought of drinking deep into his blood might think, maybe that sounds, well, all right, then, it doesn't matter. Drink deep of his Spirit. It's his life you drink of, not his blood. You understand what I'm saying? The danger with people is that they take a symbol and make it, in the end, the reality. The symbol is speaking of the reality. It is not the reality. And that's why you're not to repent of your sin every time you take the communion. You're to repent of sin to maintain communion. Not to take a piece of bread and drink a sip of wine. You keep your heart clear to maintain the flow. So it's no use doing it a few seconds before you take the cup, because that just shows that you don't understand what it's about. If you're aware of it at that moment, do it then. But don't do it just to take the cup. Do it to partake of the everlasting flow of the life of God into your being. It's communion he wants. What is communion? Here it is. Here's the picture. God's broken. Not broken, as I said, disappointed. But broken in the sense that he is offered up for you. He's poured out for you. He's given for you. As he's given for the Son. He says, you take of my life. Take of it. Take. Eat. How can God speak plainer? Take. Eat of God's Spirit. Take of God. Receive of the Spirit. Receive. You can do it. It is in this same room, after Judas had gone out, that he spoke to them of the Holy Spirit, which is not recorded in Matthew's Gospel, so we don't have to talk about that. All right, you can look at that on your own. This is my blood. Now, what does he mean? It's my essence. It's of the very substance of my being. Not the cup. But it's a symbol of the essence of my... I want you to receive me. All right. And he says it's the blood of the New Testament. And this is the New Testament, that you are brought in to an everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant being the new covenant by which you partake of God's communion. It's as if they are locked in ever-loving embrace. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in everlasting union of love, in perfect bliss, and they made a man to have it as well. That God said, we will make a being. I'm guessing, but I guess that the angels don't partake of it. It's not important for us to try and get one over the angels. That's not what I'm trying to say. But you understand, I'm not trying to say we're greater than they. God knows what they are created for. But it seems that God's purpose when creating man was to include him in communion. And that when man sinned, he left it. He turned his back on it. In communion in the Godhead. Man is made to be in communion with God in the Godhead. Not to be God. Never will we be God. But man was created to be absolutely lost in union with God. To be one with God as Jesus is one with his Father. In him. This is God's will. This is what the communion is. And when God saw what had happened in the world, he could have turned his back on it and say, well, that's it. We'll make another provision for them. We'll create a paradise somewhere and let them live in it. We'll provide policemen who will be everlasting angels to guard them from doing evil. And we will keep them on the straight and narrow from doing each other terrible harm. But he didn't. He said, no, my will has not changed. I'll bring them still to my communion. And so he sent his Son. And the price of opening up the communion was that the communion with the Father would be broken. There is no greater price to pay. That communion had to be broken. That's the greatest mystery of all. That communion had to be broken. It doesn't mean to say they had to stop loving each other. But for that few hours, they were one in intention, one in love, one in victory, but they were apart. And I suppose when he did it, a tremor went through the whole of everything. Now we say the words, but you and I will never know. We will never know what it cost God to have us back. Again, you put it this way. What value do you put on God? What value does God put on you? His Son. She gave an alabaster box. God gave his Son. When God broke open his Son on the cross, what flows out? The anointing of the Holy Spirit onto you. When you receive the Spirit's anointing, the box that is broken is Jesus. The fragrance is him also. All right, let's move on. He said in verse 29, I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And he wasn't referring to a little cup. He was referring to the real thing. I'm not going to drink this again with you. Not like this. I'm going to drink it new. New with you in my Father's kingdom. We're going to drink together. We're going to be together. And that day you're going to receive. And he's going to pour it out and they're going to come into it. It's the kingdom of communion with God.